You know, the great scientist, Sir Isaac Newton, was once quoted as saying, "If I have seen farther than other men, it is because I have stood on the shoulders of giants." And you know, that's not only true in the case of scientific inquiry, it's also true when it comes to our faith. You see, the faith that we have is not something that we received in a vacuum. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are the recipients of a glorious relay of God's truth that began when God revealed His Word to His people through the prophets, through even our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and has come down through time for us to receive and for us to enjoy. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, we read exactly how this relay of faith was put together by the Lord. It says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." See, the Bible is very, very clear. We are part of God's continuing program of presenting the truth, generation by generation, life by life. And chances are, if you're here tonight and you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it is because someone took the time to share with you the good news of Jesus, whom they received from another person. And so this glorious relay goes on. Did you know that God desires for you to take part in that race of faith? Not just to run your particular leg of the race with endurance, but also to learn to run your Christian life like a relay race, with the ultimate goal, not only running your leg well, but passing that baton of faith on to another generation. The big question we need to ask is, how exactly do you do that? How exactly do you make sure that your faith is a conduit of God's goodness and not a cul-de-sac? That you are someone who is going to be a sprinkler, if you will, of God's love, watering many, and not a sponge just soaking it all up? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're going to see exactly what it means to be a part of God's work of passing the baton of faith onto another generation. And we're going to learn a thing or two from no less an individual than Moses, who at the end of his life is now preparing to hand over the work of God to the next generation, to a man named Joshua, and to the children of Israel. Moses was realizing his life was coming to an end. And as we take a look at Moses and how he passed his faith along, we'll learn a thing or two about how we can pass our faith along as well. We're going to see, first of all, in this section of Scripture, a section that we could call the dynamics of discipleship. What message should we have to share for the next generation? What was it that Moses wanted to communicate more than anything else to those who would carry on the work he had invested nearly 80 years of his life into? We're going to see that that answer to that question is maybe a lot more simple than we'd like to think. Secondly, we're going to see a portion of Scripture we could call the delegation of discipleship. That is the means by which we impact the next generation with God's truth. And we'll see exactly how God prepared Joshua not to have to flounder, but to succeed beautifully in leading the people of God into a deeper relationship with Himself. And finally, we're going to see the direction of discipleship, how we can be a part of a multiplication-oriented ministry where God can plant the good seed of the Word in our heart, and as Jesus spoke of in His parable, be like the good soil that produces 30, 60, or even 100-fold of what was planted. Tonight, we're going to learn all of these things and more, but most importantly, I hope that we discover tonight that, like the old saw about love isn't love till you give it away, neither is your faith truly genuine and truly biblical until you learn how to give it away how to hand it off into the next generation of believers that's coming down the line. Well, as we are nearing the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 31, as we're going to enter it tonight, is dramatic stuff indeed. Because as you know, if you've been with us in our study, we've reiterated this point quite a bit. This whole book is recording a series of messages, 8 messages in all, that Moses gave in the last month to month and a half of his time here on earth. As such, these messages were messages of urgency. They were, if you don't remember anything else I've told you, remember this in their intent and in their passion. But nowhere do we see this intent and this passion more pronounced than when we get into chapter 31. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 1, you'll see exactly how serious Moses was about communicating truth. It says this, "Then Moses went and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, 'I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the king of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you.'" Now, very interesting insights into the dynamics of discipleship. You know, discipleship has been defined as a person with a life worth emulating, communicating God's worth, which is worth word, which is worth living out, to the life of another individual. And here we see Moses getting into this entire process. He really defines it for us here. You talk about a life worth emulating. Moses says, "I am 120 years old today." Boy, what a birthday that must have been for him. I don't know about you, but with all of the breakthroughs and all of the things that are coming our way these days in terms of prolonging the years of life, maybe there will be some people here in this room who will live to be as old as Moses. I personally hope I'm not one of them. I mean, I am ready to check out and go home to be with the Lord as soon as He is done with the work that He's appointed for me. Heaven is going to be a lot better than this. But the Scripture says something wonderful about Moses. Even at 120, we are told that his back was not stooped, nor was his eye dimmed by age. In other words, his walk with the Lord had not been something that burned him out. Rather, it had been something that ignited his soul. And you know, I can't help but think that if you'd had the opportunity to see Moses at that time, you would have seen that glint in his eye of that continuing knowledge of God, of the goodness of God that he'd experienced. And what a life experience he'd had. I mean, if you want to sum up the life of Moses, it really breaks down into a very easily outlinable pattern. We're told in the Scripture that the first 40 years of Moses' life, he spent becoming a somebody. He was educated in all of the knowledge and learning of the Egyptians. He became mighty in words and deeds, we are told in Acts chapter 7 and other passages, extra-biblical sources. Like Josephus, we are told that Moses at one time was a great commander of the armies of Egypt and won several important victories for them. He was well-renowned. But then at age 40, it dawned on him to go and see how it was going with his brethren, the people of Israel. And there God broke his heart. God laid on his heart the idea that these people needed a deliverer. And Moses, feeling completely equipped for the job, tried to take matters into his own hands. He killed an Egyptian and supposed that the people would understand that he was doing this to give them an example, that they didn't have to be slaves anymore. But instead, the people rejected him. They rebuffed him. When he tried to break up a fight between two Israelites, the one who was getting over on the other said, "Oh, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And Moses realized his jig was up. And so he fled and spent the next 40 years of his life becoming a nobody. Spending 40 years of your life in a place called Midian, tending sheep. Must have been quite a come down from a man who was used to being treated as royalty. In fact, when the scripture talks about Moses being the most humble man on the face of the earth, and remember something, Moses himself wrote those words, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. He was going, if there's anybody who knows something about seeing the backside of life, about seeing what it means to be lower than the low, it's me. But at the end of that second 40 years, Moses became a very usable person to God. He was a person who saw no adequacy in himself. And when God appeared to him, God actually had to talk him into the idea that with his power, he could be used for this great purpose for the Lord. And so the next 40 years of his life were spent being a shepherd of a different kind, a shepherd to a nation that was probably numbering anywhere from 2.5 to 3 million people at this point. And if you've been with us in our study of the first 5 books of the Bible, you know that that was not an easy task. These were not exactly obedient sheep. But here he comes to the end. He says, I'm 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Not because he was physically unable, but because he was well aware the Lord had brought him to the end of the line. Also, the Lord has said to me, you cannot cross over this Jordan. But look what else he says here. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. Here, I believe, is the first mark of an individual who would be a wonderful source of spiritual input and discipleship. Moses was not saying, I'm 120 years old, and by golly, by the time you're 120, you've learned a thing or two about life, so listen to me. What Moses is saying is this, you don't need my input. You don't need to follow me. I'm not even going into the promised land. Here's who you need to follow. You need to follow the God who himself will go before you. That's who you need. That's who you need to depend on. And gang, if we are going to be about the business of impacting the next generation with a real and genuine relationship with God, we've got to be very, very careful that in our relationships with people, we are not fostering a dependency upon ourselves. We are not setting ourselves up to be the sole bastions of spiritual truth, the only people who can be the Bible answer man, if you will. But instead, we are showing people that the Lord is good, that he is our sufficiency, that he is the answer to people's problems. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, we see that that was the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said this, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, if there was ever a guy who had the right to preach himself, it was probably the Apostle Paul. Credible testimony, you better believe it. Grasp of the Scriptures, unbelievable. He had the whole Old Testament memorized. But when it came time to share, what was Paul's subject? I want to tell you about nothing else and nothing less than Jesus. You know, sometimes people will say, you know, I'd really like to be involved in helping someone else grow in the Lord, but I really don't know what to talk to them about. There's your answer. Talk to them about Jesus. Focus in on Jesus. Make sure that Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is the focus of what you do. Don't talk church. Don't talk politics. Don't talk personalities within the church. Oh, God save us from that. But if you're going to build into the life of someone, build with the stuff that will last forever. Build trust, dependency, hope in the true and living God. That's what Moses was preaching. Now notice as well, Moses is also building into the lives of his people, not only some insights in what it means to be truly a man of God, but the means of God, how he works among his people. Notice in verses 4 and 5, it says this, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. You know what I love about this? What Moses is sharing with them is this. He's saying, look, God is not only going to be with you personally, but God also has a plan to accomplish every good purpose He has for you. And you know, that is something else that we really need to emphasize when we build in the lives of people. It's not a church that is going to bring us to spiritual maturity. It is not sitting under a certain person's teaching that is going to cause us to become everything that God wanted us to be. It is God's work, God's plan, God's growth that He causes within our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone that causes any real and lasting significant thing to happen in our lives. You know, I love what 1 Thessalonians 5 says about this. 1 Thessalonians 5 is definitely one of those passages that is great for underlining in your Bible, maybe even writing out on a 3x5 card and putting up on your refrigerator with a vegetable magnet. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24 says this, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Do you realize that God has a plan for your life? A plan to make you everything He has in mind for you to be? Just as God had a plan for the people of Israel to lead them into the fullness of blessing, the rest of the promised land. So God has that same plan for you. And God's working out that plan. If we're going to be in the business of encouraging others to walk with the Lord, we need to recognize the fact that people are God's project, not ours. That God gets the glory, not us, if people grow. And the best thing that we can do for people is not to try to use them for our own ends or for our own gratification, but to make sure that they get to enter into the blessing of seeing the glorious changes that God can make in a life. And so Moses is not only pointing them to the example that he set as a leader of God before them, but also the excellent power of God that will lead them on. But notice as well in verse 6, this wonderful promise of God that is emphasized there, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." You know, you really want to build into the life of someone something that is going to be of great, great benefit to them spiritually. If you have the opportunity to come alongside a younger believer and you want to do them a great favor, emphasize to them the power of the promises of God. Now, I was very blessed early on in my Christian life, not really knowing anything about the Bible, to be brought under the wing of some people. In fact, he was a coach in my high school, who emphasized to us over and over and over again the value not only of knowing God's Word, but of receiving and appropriating the promises of God. Realizing that statements like this wonderful statement here, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Oh, let me tell you something. In a world where we, an awful lot like the people of Israel, stare down the barrel of an uncertain future. Just like the people of Israel standing on the eastern side of the Jordan River really had no idea what awaited them in the land of Canaan. But the people of Israel, you know, having heard snippets and little reports here and there about the giants in the land and the fortified cities, boy, the reasons they could muster for a failure rather than a success would probably be a very, very high ratio indeed. But you know what tipped the scales in the avenue of walking with God? Realizing the Lord was with them. And in the same way, we look at our lives, and maybe you look at your life and you say to yourself, gosh, it seems so impossible that I could grow up someday and be like Jesus. It seems so impossible that the patterns and the bad habits and the habitual sins that I continually fall into will ever cease from dogging my steps. I fear that I'm always going to be the same old person I've always been. But do you realize something? God promises us that that's not the case. And it's God's promises, laying hold of those promises by faith. Maybe you don't see these things through your eyes physically right now. But saying to the Lord, I believe what you say, that can unleash incredible power to change our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How do we become partakers of God's divine nature? Through the promises of God. Through saying to the Lord, you know what, Lord? I believe your promise in Deuteronomy 31:6 that you will not leave me nor forsake me. I believe I have a reason to be strong and of good courage, not because I've got anything going for me in myself, but because you, Lord, have promised me that. Oh, if we can build that kind of confidence in the promises of God, that is something that God will truly honor. You see, our message, if we're going to be effective in the great task of passing our faith along to another generation, is really very simple, but very profound in its simplicity. Our message, the message I want you guys to get in these discipling times that we have together here, is very, very simple. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. He will never let you down. He will never leave you and never forsake you. Oh, I love what Psalm 27 says about this. Forgive me if I get carried away, but this is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 27 and verse 1, David, in the same spirit, said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. Oh, I could go on, but verse 14 really sums it up. Wait on the Lord, it says. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. You want to be effective in discipling someone else? Teach others to trust the Lord as you have learned to trust Him. And maybe you're at that place where you just really need to learn how to trust the Lord. That's great. Because the Lord will take you through all kinds of lessons and all kinds of experiences, not just for your own benefit, but so that you can turn to someone else and say, you know what? I've walked down a similar path. And this is what the Lord did for me because I trusted in Him. Glorious stuff. Well, here we see that discipleship, in order for it to be effective, has to be based around this God-centered message, this message of trusting the Lord. But how exactly do we take that message and make it real in the lives of others? Well, in verses 7 through 8, we get an answer. It says, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage. You must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now here we see three very important insights into how to practically get involved in the work of discipleship. Moses is now in the practical business of delegating the responsibility for the leadership of Israel over to his disciple, a man named Joshua. And there's some very important insights for us here in this process. The first question we might want to ask is, why Joshua? Out of 2.5, 3 million people, why does Moses, select him to be the one to lead the people of Israel? Well, two answers to that question. Number one, because God told him to. I mean, it wasn't a question of Moses, you know, sitting around doing a talent search and saying, well, let's get the biggest and the baddest and the best and the brightest and we'll put him out front there and he'll have all the talents and all the abilities to be able to lead the people. No, first he listened to the voice of God. And if you want to be about the business of discipling others, first step, pray about it. Pray about it. Ask God to lay on your heart an individual that you can build into their life, that you can strike up a God-centered friendship around. It doesn't have to be some big formalized thing where you've got books where you're filling in the blanks and all of this, and you're wearing a little cap saying discipler, and he's got one saying disciplee. Pray about it. Start out on that simple basis, getting together with someone for the purpose of encouraging them in their heart. God was the one who told Moses to disciple Joshua. And God will lay on your heart, people, that you can encourage as well. But why exactly does God lift up Joshua? Well, I think the answer is found back in the book of Numbers, chapter 14. And one of the saddest incidents that we see recorded in the first five books of the Bible, the people of Israel on the edge of the Promised Land, they send spies into the land to spy out the land for 40 days, a representative from each of the 12 tribes. They come back, and there's a minority report that says, hey, the land, it's great, it's flowing with milk and honey, let's go in and take it. The majority report, on the other hand, said, and yeah, there's giants in the land, there's fortified cities in the land, these guys are so huge, we look like grasshoppers in their sight. And the majority report carried the day. The people of Israel started throwing dust up in the air, tearing their garments. They started picking up stones. They were ready to stone Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb for bringing back the minority report. But in the midst of that awful, awful situation, staring down a mob that almost as one wanted them dead, listen to what Joshua and Caleb said to those who were rebelling against God. In verse 7 of Numbers 14, this was the report they gave. The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land, and he will give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, their protection is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Why was Joshua the guy to take the next generation into the land? Because he was faithful. It wasn't because he was the biggest and the baddest and the best. But it was because he looked at life through a different lens than a lot of people do. You know, Robert F. Kennedy was once quoted as saying, I hear people look at things the way they are and ask why. I see things that are not, and ask why not. Joshua kind of had that same sort of perspective. I mean, those other 10 spies who went into the land just said, here's all the reasons why this can't happen. But Joshua had his eyes focused on the true and living God. He says, God's with us. These people are dead meat. Come on, let's do it. It was that faithfulness that distinguished him. And you know, if you really want to invest your time and effort and energy into a person that God will in turn use to bless others, that, I believe, is one of the most important qualities to look for. Faithful people. Not necessarily the brightest, not necessarily the best, not necessarily the people with all the money or all the connections. Just people who trust God. People who want to know what it means to trust God and to walk with Him in a deep and abiding way. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that's the qualification the New Testament lays out for those we are to invest in. That passage says, but you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will in turn be able to teach others. Now, if you're going to want to run a relay race, you're going to want to know that when you pass that baton, that person you're passing it to is going to take that baton and run with it. That's what being faithful is all about. Someone who understands that spiritual truth is not something to be hoarded, but something to be shared. that blessings aren't given to us just to warm the cockles of our hearts, but to warm those around us with incredible experiences and stories of the faithfulness of God. So Moses called Joshua. Notice what else he does. He said to him, in the sight of all Israel. Notice, Moses puts Joshua into this position in a very public way. Now, I think there's two good reasons for that. First reason being the needs of the people. They needed to know who their leader was going to be. And Moses didn't leave it up to majority vote. He didn't have runoffs and, you know, precinct workers trying to find out who the most popular person is going to be. No, he set Joshua before the people and said, this is your leader. This is the guy that God has chosen. The second thing about this that is very important is that I think it was important to Joshua to have that kind of assurance, that kind of understanding in his heart that God had, in fact, put him into that position. And I think Moses gave him that kind of encouragement. You know, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, we see that this kind of public affirmation is something that can really be powerful in our lives as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Apostle Paul, writing to one of his beloved disciples, said this, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, I am persuaded that it is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What Paul was saying to Timothy was this. Timothy, you're in a tough situation. Timothy, pastoring this church in Ephesus is not going to be all sunshine and flowers. But remember what God has said to you. Remember that God has put you in this position, not you yourself. And boy, let me tell you something. There is nothing more important than the conviction that what we are doing is something that is not ordained by man, but it's ordained of God. How do you know the difference? How do you know if you're really doing what God wants you to do? Well, I think it's a lot simpler than we'd like to think. The question we need to ask ourselves is what I'm doing in the church, with my life, with my relationships, something that lines up with Scripture? Do you realize that you can't discover God's will until you're willing to do God's will? And here's a newsflash for you. The vast majority of God's will for your life and for my life is revealed in this book that is sitting in most of your laps tonight. It's all right here. And if we are committed to doing those things which God has called us to do, guess what? You're going to find out very naturally you're in the middle of God's will, no matter where you're at. You want to be in God's will in your marriage? Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. You do that, boy, the rest is details. Wives, you want to be in the middle of God's will? Hey, submit to your husband as the church does to Christ, just like the Word says. It's not exactly rocket science, is it? You know, it's kind of like Mark Twain once commented, it ain't those parts of the Bible that I don't understand that disturb me, it's the parts of the Bible that I do understand that disturb me. It's not that God's will is so distant and mysterious and unavailable to us, it's sort of an issue of, well, do we really want to know it or not? I had a theology professor, a very deep and profound man, who once said this, we don't need more spiritual IQ, we need more spiritual I do. And that's exactly what real and genuine ministry is all about. How do you know you're doing what God wants you to do? I guarantee you, if you're telling someone about Jesus Christ, you want to see what's going on in heaven, you're going to see God nodding and smiling. If you want to build into the life of a believer who maybe is a new believer and is just sort of a fledgling person, they just have all kinds of questions, build into their life and know the smile of heaven is right there. Understand this. If we do those things that God has called us to do, we don't have to sit around and worry about the details. God will take care of the details.
He just wants your heart. He's got your heart. The rest of it's going to fall into place. Now notice something that Moses communicates to Joshua. I love this passage of Scripture. In fact, I don't know how many of you are into Scripture memory. But if you want one all-purpose Scripture that can see you through so many different situations, that can apply to so many of the circumstances that we run into in life, may I recommend to you to memorize Deuteronomy 31:8. Two benefits to that. First of all, you'll be able to tell other people, I even memorized a passage in Deuteronomy, and they'll think you're spiritual. But secondly, look at the beauty of this verse. It says, and the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Boy, isn't that the essence of what our relationship with God is all about? The Lord is the one who goes before you. Jesus Christ is the one who has walked through every possible circumstance, every possible temptation and trial we can go through in life. He has already been through it. The book of Hebrews, we are told, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. He goes before us. What a beautiful promise. He will be with you. Oh, the fact that God Himself will be with us. I love what Jesus said about the fulfillment of that promise. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Oh, do you understand the beautiful promise that God gives us there? Through the Holy Spirit, we can have moment by moment, step by step, communion with Jesus Christ in this world. That promise, I will be with you, is good for us in our day. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Now, sometimes we listen to our emotions and God seems like He's 10,000 miles away. Do you know God's never moved? You know, when we think that God is distant, you know, we need to ask ourselves, in the first place, who really moved? But secondly, we need to realize that the Lord is as close to us. Fellowship with the Lord is as close to us as the simple prayer of saying, Lord, I turn to you. Lord, I call on you. Lord, I need your resources. I need your strength. I need your grace. I need your power. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. You see, discipleship is all about that. It's all about instilling confidence in people. Confidence in the Word of God. Confidence in the faithfulness of God. Confidence in the fact that God has a plan that He is working out. And if the people that you encourage, the people that you work with, walk away with that conviction in their heart, oh, God has used you in a tremendous way. But we see another very important insight into discipleship here, do we not? Discipleship is all about relationships, isn't it? It's all about getting committed to one another. It's all about having a relationship that revolves around things that really matter. And you know, there are so many people in this world that get frustrated at the superficiality of relationships in our day. I mean, I heard one person say that a walk through the ocean of most souls these days would scarcely get your feet wet. And really, I think we do tend to deal in a real surfacey way with one another. How do you get beyond all of that? Well, you get down to the real issues of life. You get down to talking about God and what He has to say about our lives and what the love of God is all about. You want relationships to get deep, they will get deep in a hurry on that basis. I love what Paul described his relationship being with the church at Thessalonica. You know, you think a guy like Paul, who was a missionary, traveled hither and yon to the farthest extent of the Roman Empire, planting churches here and there, would be kind of like a Lone Ranger sort of Christian. He'd ride into town, evangelize everybody, solve all their problems, And he'd be gone, and people would say, who was that masked man? He'd say, I don't know, but he left a silver Bible behind. And we'd think that would be the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul would have. But nothing could be further from the truth. Although Paul oftentimes did not have a lot of time to spend with people, he certainly had a lot of heart to share with people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, listen to this description of this relationship. Writing to the church at Thessalonica, a church, by the way, that he spent 3 weeks with face-to-face, Paul said this, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor as a cloak for covetousness. God is a witness. Nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul didn't say, yeah, you know, I came to town and got out a bullhorn and yelled some things at you and blew doors. He says, we became a family. I was like a mom with a nursing child with you. I was like a dad who patiently instructs his children. He goes on in this chapter to describe how they had a brotherly relationship as well. Folks, that's what discipleship's all about. If you want relationships that matter, relationships that are satisfying, get involved with building into the lives of others the good things that God Himself has been teaching you. And finally, in verses 9 through 13, we see another important aspect of discipleship. It says, so Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and all the elders of Israel. You know, this is just an aside, but you get this at no extra charge. Very significant words here. And Moses wrote this law. Did you know that if you go to the average Old Testament introduction class at the University of Arizona right now, they will completely deny that? They'll say, oh, well, Moses didn't write any of this. I mean, the assured results of modern scholarship have taught us that really all of this was written around 400 B.C. And, you know, it was just a compilation of, you know, really four different schools of thought. You had the priests, you know, who wanted to have their little part in there. And you had some people that were devotees of the God Yahweh, and they have their passages in there. And then you have others that saw God as more majestic, and they believed that He was Elohim, and they've got their part in there. And then you've got, you know, people that were interested in the civic laws, and they all kind of took all of this and sort of shuffled it together, and that's how we got the first five books of the Bible. Believe it or not, that is called the Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis of how we receive the Bible. You know how it got started? You know what the linchpin underneath this denial of Moses as the author of the first five books of the Bible is? The assured results, quote-unquote, of archaeology, that writing did not exist at the time of Moses. They thought that disproved the idea of Moses being the author of these first five books once and for all. Until a funny thing happened. A little mound of dirt in a place called Syria, called Tel Mardik, was dug up earlier in this century. And when they began to excavate this mound of dirt, they found underneath it the ruins of an ancient city called Ebla. In Ebla, they found a vast library. Apparently, Ebla was quite a commercial center in its day, with extremely detailed written records of the business transactions that would take place along this trade route. The fascinating thing about Ebla is that these detailed financial records in writing were dated to over 1,500 years before Moses came on the scene. The Graf-Wellhausen hypothesis The foundation of it was blown out of the water. But if you go to the U of A today, they'll say, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. We still don't think Moses wrote this. Don't let anybody discount your faith because they can quote some PhD who did their doctoral work on the Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis. Understand something about academia. There's a slogan in that neck of the woods, publish or perish. If you have a job as a professor, you've got to get published in all the academic journals. And if all the editors of the academic journals buy into the Graff-Wellhausen hypothesis, you better toe the party line. Doesn't stack up to the facts. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Now notice something else about God's word is being taught to us here. The people of Israel were to have regular exposure to the word of God. Now this seems fairly reasonable. Once every 7 years, they were to hear the law of God. I realize for some of you out there, that probably describes the last time you spent time in the Word of God, at least in this part of the law of God. But God set this up for a very important reason. Understand, this is before the printing press. This is before the internet, obviously, before the information age. And because of that, getting a hold of written copies of the law was a very rare thing. In fact, God anticipating the fact that Israel would be scattered all over this land and that copies of the law might not be readily available, wanted to bring the people back together so that the nation could unify around these truths, around these principles that God had set forth. And the principle here is pretty easy to catch. You gotta have regular intake of the Word. You gotta. I mean, God sets it out in a 7-year cycle here. That seems pretty, basic. But you know what? God wants to give you much more than that. God desires for our regularity in the Word to be like our regular routine of taking in physical food. In the book of Job, chapter 23 and verse 12, Job declared that he esteemed God's Word more highly than his necessary food. Now let me ask you a question. If the Word of God was consumed by you like you consume your food, how much biblical knowledge do you suppose you'd have? Spent 3 times a day just taking in the Word. Maybe 20 minutes. Same time you spend feeding your body physically, you fed your body spiritually along that line. Conversely, imagine how your body would be doing right now if you fed your body physically the same way you take in the Word. I mean, on the same sort of basis, on the same sort of schedule, on the same sort of sequence. I mean, there are some people who go, well, I go to this church, and boy, this guy really, spends a lot of time talking about the Bible. And I go on Sundays, and that's enough for me, and I just chew on that throughout the week. Could you imagine somebody doing that in their regular life? Someone who said, well, Sunday is my day to eat. And, I get up, and, about 11 o'clock in the morning, I go down to the all-you-can-stand buffet, and, I just start loading up. And I just feed myself and feed myself and feed myself till I can't feed myself anymore. Because I know I'm not going to get any more till next Sunday. Well, no matter how much you stuffed your face at the all-you-can-stand buffet, where they have the dusty jello things up front and things like that, how do you suppose you'd be feeling like on Tuesday if that was the only time during the week you eat? Well, I'll tell you what, with me, it'd probably be late Sunday afternoon when things would start getting to be a little headachey. But the fact of the matter is, we don't think twice about feeding our bodies regularly. How are you doing on your soul? Spending time regularly in the Word of God. God says that's a very important thing to do. And notice the strength that comes out of this. Verses 12 and 13. Gather the people together, men and women, the little ones, and the stranger who is within you, your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. You see, God is saying, I not only want you to hear my word, I not only want you to have confidence in my word, I not only want you to take it in, I want you to apply it, and I want you to apply my word in such a way that when your kids see the difference it makes in your life, they're going to want it too. Well, you want to talk about the basic unit of discipleship. Some people say, well, you know, I just don't have enough time, you know, to get involved with discipling someone else because, you know, after all, God wants me to spend time with my family. Perfect. Wonderful. Spend time with your family. But spend time in your family around the Word of God. Build into your life, the lives of your family, your spouse, your children, the people that even you're rooming with if you're not married. What the Word of God has to say. That's what God is looking for here. And you know, the amazing thing to me is that apart from a song that Moses is going to sing for us next week, these are the last words that God speaks through Moses. This is the last of it. And these are the last things that he said before he went to his reward. And you know, being around people on their deathbed, when they know their time is up, rarely will you hear people say things like, gee, I wonder what's on TV next week. Or, wow, I wonder if the Wildcats are really going to beat UCLA on Saturday. You know, people in that situation talk about what really matters. Moses had 120 years. 120 years. Of the ups and downs of life. 120 years, and it had been eventful stuff. From his ending up in a basket on the Nile River and being raised in Pharaoh's household, to being out there in Midian, a nobody, to being in a situation where God even let him behold the afterglow of his glory. All of these incredible things. Being a man that walked down Sinai with tablets of stone engraved by the very finger of God itself. If you were to walk up to Moses at the end of his life, if you and I could have gotten into a time machine and come up to him and looked at that guy, 120 years old, his back unbent and his eyes not dimmed, and said to him, Moses, you've gone through a lot. You've seen a lot. You walked through the Red Sea like it was on dry land. What was the most wonderful thing you ever encountered in your life? Moses, I think, would look at you, and without batting an eye, he'd say, the most wonderful thing in all my life is communicating God's truth to the next generation. Is that the most wonderful thing in your life? Because I'll tell you what, it's been said, and accurately so, there are only two things that you can touch in this life that will last forever. The Word of God and people. What better way to have a life of fulfillment and meaning and purpose than to decide your life is going to be dedicated to those two things? Oh, let's pray and ask God to give us the wisdom to do just that. Lord, we thank you that just like Moses wrote in Psalm 90, that we need to be taught by you to number our days, that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. God, we realize that time is always passing, and that our time, our leg of this relay of faith that you've given to us, is not going to last forever. Father, we would ask that we would run that race well, and realize that running our leg well means being an example of someone who is in a love relationship with you. May we be serious about that, running with purpose in every step. But Lord, let us realize as well that the purpose of our running our leg of the race is to take that baton of faith, the knowledge of you, what it means to trust in you, and to place it securely and squarely into the hand of the next generation who's going to run the race. Father, my prayer for everyone who's hearing this message is that they would seek you and ask you to lay upon their hearts just one person they can build into one person they can encourage to trust in you. And Father, I pray for families that would start in the home. And I pray, Father, that beyond that, we would just look around here in our church family for those who need that encouragement, who need that blessing. Lord, it's such a wonderful thing. We never learn more than when we're teaching someone else. As we teach others to trust in you, may we learn of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for giving us such a wonderful task. In Jesus' name, amen.